primary focus of Luke chapter 3 has been John the Baptist, anchoring him in history. We know the leaders, the world leaders and the local leaders that were established at the time that he was actively called to ministry at about 30 years old, that he was led into the wilderness to get away from the contamination of society. He was out in the wilderness along the Jordan River Valley, and he began to preach. He had a similar Old Testament lifestyle to the prophet Elijah that was prophesied over 400 years previous by the prophet Malachi, the one in the nature, cut from the same cloth as Elijah, would be coming, who would usher in the realm of Messiah. As John began to preach, as he began to exercise the giftedness that God gave him through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, his message was to make straight the ways of the Lord, to flatten out the hills. And I asked a question in our meditation this past Wednesday night in prayer gathering: why would the Messiah need that done? He's God. Why would he need that done? And the obvious answer was, well, to fulfill prophecy. It was prophesied. This is what needed to be done. But there were other reasons as well. First of all, was to validate John's ministry, John's preaching that was going out into the people of Judea, who was challenging them. The coming of Messiah validated that as they began to respond to the power of the Holy Spirit. And he engaged in a water baptism of repentance. It was a challenge, and it was different from the way that Judaism had been structured, the way that they had been taught. It was a more heartfelt, and it wasn't just simply following the law, following the rules. But it left these people asking a question: what should we do then? What do we do in response to this? That was the core of the message last week. How do we respond? And John told them specifics. He said to be generous, to share your clothing, share your food, to be honest, to be people of integrity. Don't manipulate your jobs to take advantage of people. Don't besmirch people's reputations. Don't extort money. Don't live the way of the world, to be different from the world, to have people say, wow, you're different, when you have an opportunity to do right, to choose right. Now, our previous passage last week concluded with some foreshadowing. Luke knew the story, and he shared with us that, again, like Elijah, who took on the evil ways of Ahab and Jezebel in his day, John the Baptist addressed the wickedness of Herod the Tetrarch and Herodias in his day. And it resulted in him being put in prison. But before that happened, the 3 years that he ministered in preparation to get ready for the coming of Messiah, he fulfilled everything that the Lord had set up for him to do. His service was complete in that amount of time. And what we're going to see at the end of Luke chapter 3 is there's going to be a significant shift now in the focus away from John and on to the coming of Messiah. So in Luke chapter 3, beginning in verses 21 through 23, Luke says, when all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli. Luke begins the next section by saying, when all the people were being baptized. This is somewhat hyperbole, because he does not mean that every person in Judea came out to the wilderness to hear John, that not everyone who heard John responded. But those whom the Holy Spirit was working were led to be baptized. It was a part of who they were, how the working of the preparer of the way. Those who responded to the Spirit of grace. And it says Jesus was baptized too. And this opens the door for a great deal of speculation and conjecture among scholars, depending on how fundamental they are in their beliefs, about why would Jesus be baptized. Now, some get way out on the edge of blasphemy, because they said, referring to Philippians, where it said Jesus emptied himself, there were things that he didn't know. So he was baptized for the sin of ignorance. There is no possible way that that has any validity, because if we do not have an absolutely sinless Savior, just like the unblemished lamb that was stipulated in the Old Testament, we are still in our sins, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If Jesus wasn't raised from the dead, he says your faith is futile. It's the same way if Jesus was baptized because of repentance of sins. Jesus is the sinless Son of God. He is the absolute perfect sacrifice. And even reading that kind of made me a little bit, because it just set my teeth on edge. It's not true. So why was Jesus baptized? Well, some say it was, again, to validate John's ministry. Others said because it was an act of obedience to the Lord, to his God, his Father. And finally, and I think the one that probably is the most amount of sense, is it is a marker. It is a boundary marker of the beginning of his ministry, because at the point that Jesus is baptized, the Gospels then take off, and it is about him, about the coming of Messiah. This is the point right here. Jesus was baptized. He submitted to it. In Hebrews, it talks about Jesus and how he humbled himself. He became a man, even to the point of submitting to water baptism. And when you go and read other versions of this, and Mark's version of the baptism is more extensive, part of that reason is that Mark does not include a birth narrative. We've already had this established. Luke has taken us from the prophecy of the forerunner in John and Zechariah and Elizabeth to the coming of Gabriel to Mary, and the conception, the virgin birth, everything, all of that all together. So by the time we come to the baptism of Jesus, Luke says, this is just another sign. To Mark, it was bigger. But Luke is the only one of the gospel writers who mentions the next phrase. He said, Jesus was praying, and he was praying. Throughout the book of Luke, as we work through it, we are going to see that Luke has a special focus on prayer, especially on the prayer life of Jesus. You have the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in complete union and harmony, and then Jesus goes to earth. Jesus is separated by a distance from the Father and the Spirit as part of the triune God, and so he spoke with them continuously as a model to us, but also as a connection. It says he was praying. And then heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. Again, there's a lot of speculation here, and I will tell you, the Holy Spirit is not a bird, okay? Because several of the scholars connected, well, what does a bird mean? What does a dove mean? Well, dove are peaceful birds, and you had Noah who, after the flood, let doves go to see if there was dry land and all of these different connections. But the core of this is it's a metaphor. The Spirit came down, and those who were witnesses saw the Spirit coming down like the form of a dove. Now, we run bird feeders behind the parsonage, and in the mornings, the morning doves come out. And for a big bird, the morning doves are extremely gentle birds. They don't push the little birds around. They don't fight with them for food. And when they land very gracefully. And this is what the gospel writers are trying to get, that the Spirit came down in a visible bodily form, and it looked somewhat like a dove, but it was not a bird. It was the Spirit coming down. It was a manifestation. It was an affirmation of the power of God coming upon this man at this Jesus at this particular time, at the beginning of his ministry. And it says that heaven was opened. The heavens were opened. Now, we saw that in Revelation chapter 4 when the apostle John looked and heaven was open and he was invited up to see the throne room of God, only this is the other way. And it says there was a voice. And the voice says, this is my son whom I love, in whom I am well pleased. There's three statements that the Father makes about the Son. First of all, connecting him to the Godhood. This is the Son of God. God says, I love my Son, and I am well pleased with who he is. Affirming who Jesus was and his character, his perfection. Not that he needed forgiveness of sin, but he came to bring forgiveness of sin. In verse 23, this is, now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. We had seen just previously that John was about 30 years old at the same time. What is important about that? In ancient Jewish culture, when a man reached 30 years old, that was the point where he was taking on his adult responsibilities and profession. At 12 years old, he became an adult in the eyes of the law as a part of the covenant community. But at 30 years old, and we see that several places when you go into Genesis and you look at Joseph, that Joseph came into Pharaoh's court and became the viceroy of Egypt at 30 years old. Ezekiel's call to ministry as a prophet came when he was 30 years old. David was crowned and had his coronation as the king of Israel at 30 years old, and so did Jesus. He was about 30 years old at this point. This is the start, just like with his baptism, of saying his public ministry is starting right now. He's on the clock. And if you notice with the Chosen, many times he refers to where he is in this chronology. He knows that his time is limited. It says he was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, son of Heli. So it was thought. At that point, when Mary ended up visibly pregnant before her and Joseph were officially married, I guess it was presumed at that point that they had had relations before their official wedding. Luke puts in here, so it was thought, because it's understood in his birth narrative that when Gabriel came to Mary and she said, how can this be? I'm a virgin. How am I going to have a child? And he said, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. That is what created the life within her womb, the God-man. This mixture of who he was that we can't comprehend. Joseph adopted him. And so when we go into the next phase of this passage, which is genealogies, we are following the adopted family, but we're going to see some amazing connections here. And one of the things that scholars say is, who is Heli? He's an obscure man. Joseph would have been had he not married Mary. There are many people in the lineage that we're going to go through that no one knows who these people are. So then as we look at verses 24 through 30, I have a question for you. Because we don't know these people, does that give us the right to just exclude them from Scripture? Should we go and pass over the genealogies? Is there anyone too obscure to mention? If their name showed up in the Bible, do we have the right to not mention them? To just say, well, that was one of those crazy long genealogies. Think about your own ancestry. There are places that sell and give connections to that so that you can look back through. Have you ever done that? Look back in your own family history at some of the names and you start to realize you didn't know these people. But they lived a full life. They got married. They had children. They had grandchildren. They celebrated holidays. The Jewish people, they went to the festivals. These are the lives of people. And because the Holy Spirit prompted these names to be here, I think that we need to mention them. Amen? So let's take a look. Sheriff, you turn the slide. Heli, the son of Mathat. The son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Moth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Joanna, the son of Rasa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kossam, the son of Elmadan, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Joanan, the son of Hakim. Yeah, I practiced those. Who are these people? These are the ancestors. There's a whole list of nobodies here. Now, you see some famous names in there, and they are not the famous names. These are namesakes. These are named after them. So when you see names like Joseph and Joshua and Judah, Simeon, they are not the originals. These are people who are named after them to keep it going. In my family line and tracing it back, I have seen my ancestry. And there are Johns, there are Thomases, there's repeated names in there. Same thing here. Now, there is one quite notable person in that first grouping, and that is Zerubbabel. And you go, who is that? Well, if you go back into the exile of Israel, right near the end, Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, came down from the north and attacked Israel because they had started an insurrection. He destroyed Jerusalem, he destroyed the temple, killed a lot of people, took some exiles back, and they were there for 70 years. Near the end of that, the Medo-Persians had taken over. And under Cyrus the Great, the king of Persia, Zerubbabel, who was the head of the tribe of Judah, was sent to go down with Ezra and Nehemiah and help rebuild the city of Jerusalem. He was a prince. There are some notable people here. Sherry, flop the side. Let's try it again. The next group here. Are we getting it? There we go. The son Amelia, the son of Mena, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah. Do you recognize a few of those names there? Along with some more of the obscure ones, we have Nathan, the son of David, David, the king of Israel. And we have his immediate ancestors, Obed, Jesse, and Boaz. And if you have ever read through the book of Ruth, Ruth was a lady from Moab who followed her mother-in-law, and she met a man named Boaz. He married her, and they had a son by the name of Obed, who had a son by the name of Jesse, who had several sons, one of them whose son was David. This is the connection with the Davidic covenant. The promise that God made to David that a member of your royal family will be on the throne of Israel as long as they follow the Lord. And they didn't. And Jesus will be the reinstitution of that through the tribe of Judah. And it takes us back through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Are you kind of familiar with those names? Judah was a son, one of the 12 patriarchs, son of Jacob, the tribe of Judah, of which David belonged, of which Jesus belonged. We know Jacob and Esau, the twins that fought, the birthright, their father Isaac married Rebekah, the son of promise, the one that Abram and Sarai waited impatiently for. And then, of course, we have Abram, the patriarch, the father of the nation of Israel, God's chosen people. So we're getting into the heavy hitters now. But we went farther than that because we started doing what we had left of the responsive reading, and we started with what? A man by the name of Shem. So Sherry swept. It says the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah. So it takes us back to the flood. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem is important because Shem became the father of the Shemites, or what we would call the Semites or the Semitic people, of which the Israelites came out of and included Terah and Abram, Nahor. Do you see the connections here? God had this all planned out. This is like a ladder. This is the previous slide had another connection of this genealogy here. 2 years after the flood, Shem, and that's where we started. Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah. Are you familiar with Methuselah? Methuselah is recorded biblically as the person who lived the longest ever, 969 years. The son of Enoch. Enoch was a man who walked with God. And it says he was no more because God took him away. When we talked about the two witnesses in Revelation. And it says, who are they? And some speculate there were two people who got off this earth alive. One of them was Enoch, and the other one was Elijah, who the whirlwind came. And there's speculation that those are going to be the two witnesses in Revelation. I wouldn't be surprised. Enoch. Look at the heavy hitters here. The son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth. Who was Seth? Adam and Eve had two sons, Cain and Abel. Cain was jealous of Abel. He killed his brother. He was sent off with a curse. He was sent out. So Adam and Eve conceived a third son by the name of Seth. He became the line of promise. The son of Adam, the son of God. What does that mean? Adam, the son of God. Or do we start and follow it all the way through as Jesus, the son of God? Adam was the first human ever created. In Genesis 1 and 2, it outlines that. It says, God formed the dust in the shape of a man, and he breathed divine breath, the ruach, the spirit, into Adam, and he became a man. He became a human being, the first image bearer of God, made in the likeness of God, the image of God. And Adam was created sinless. There are people who believe that Adam was a demigod. And I think that's a big stretch to the truth. He was the first human being. But he wasn't some knuckle-dragging caveman. I think Adam probably was one of the smartest people that ever lived. He had an unfiltered mind. But Adam, sadly, fell into temptation when the serpent came to Eve, and he was given a direct command, do not eat of that tree. He was given a law, a command that he violated. And because of that, we have something that theologians call federal headship. It means that Adam became the representative of all humanity. Because Adam sinned, we are all born in sin. And that is why we need a Savior. So tracing it from God all the way through from Adam and this whole list of people, we have Jesus, another one who we would say someone unnaturally born through the power of the Holy Spirit upon Mary. And as we close today, as we reflect, I don't have a witty saying from Spurgeon today. I'm going to take you to another Bible passage to give you some cementing in this, the foundation. Paul wrote this in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 15. This is going to pull the whole thing together. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, that man's name was Adam, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people. Now, this is not hyperbole. When Luke said that John was baptizing all the people, that did not mean everybody. This does mean everybody. This means all have sinned. It came through all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses. Theologians kick that around. What happened to the sinful people? If there was no law, the law that God gave to Moses on Sinai said, these are the things that you can do, these are the things that you don't do, the Ten Commandments and the expansion, the process of the sacrifices to atone for their sins. Beyond that point, everyone knew, and Israel was to be the bearer of that good news to the world. They did not do their part in either way of living it or sharing it, not well. But Paul is saying here with a lawyer's mind, until the law was laid out, death was still taking people all the way from Adam to Moses. Even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, because Adam broke a command willfully, who was a pattern for the one to come. Adam is the pattern for the one to come. He came sinlessly and he fell. The one to come is born sinlessly and remained sinlessly. But the gift. This is the key word today. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if the many died by the trespass of one man, Adam, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, who was the gift? Adam began it, and the gift, Jesus Christ, at the other end of this genealogy is the conclusion of the matter. We have two paths. We can stay in our sin, or we can follow and accept the gift to find our way to God. This is quite a message, isn't it? As I wrestled through this week, going, how am I going to present this? I hope this passage in Romans pulls it all together for you. That Adam brought sin and death. The gift, Jesus Christ, from God, sent from heaven. This is my Son, whom I love, who I'm well pleased. I sent him to be your salvation. I sent him to be your redemption. Do you have the gift? Heavenly Father, wow. What comes out of a genealogy? Sure, there's a whole lot of obscure names, but Lord, the overall message is just incredibly powerful. We all originate from Adam and his sin, but you sent us a gift, the one who offered up his body and his blood in the new covenant of grace. Thank you, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that this cements our faith, cements our understanding of who we are in you, that you continue to grow us and change us, that we continually ask, what are we to do then? What are we to do? Not just think about these things, but act upon these things. In your name, Lord, we pray. Amen.